Well, there's a scene in the movie The Return of the King, that's one of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, where the evil enemy Sauron has been defeated and the kingdom of mankind has been restored, towering high above the most epic fortress, a gargantuan platform cut into the rock, overlooking the kingdom. It's full of militia and citizens waiting expectantly for the king as he walks the royal avenue. There's a real sense of a new era of humanity is about to dawn. And after hours and hours of constant anticipation and adrenaline, the moving crescendo arrives as the king finally walks out and everyone bows in utter awe. Friends, Psalm 45 describes a scene 10,000 times more glorious, describes the most majestic, awesome, powerful, unstoppably victorious, flawless, conquering king whose throne endures forever. And the wonder of his kingdom is beyond comprehension. And after this king and his kingdom is established, there's a royal wedding that makes the pomp and radiance of Tolkien's imagination look like a puny candle before the blaze of the sun. We've come to the end of another year. Many of us will be reflecting over it with a mix of joy and sadness. A lot of water has passed under the bridge. As we come to the new year, 2025, perhaps we're looking forward to new starts, fresh determination to achieve that goal, raised optimism over the future, perhaps even great anxiety and fear about this next stage of our lives. Well, at the beginning of a new year, there is a unique opportunity to just pause for a moment, to look forward. And so this morning, I want to place before you a vision, not just for this new year, but for the new life. An incredible vision of where we are all headed if we are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And my hope is that as we direct our gaze towards this future vision of Psalm 45, that it will fill us with uncontainable joy in the Lord, which we really do need if we're to walk willingly and consciously in the plans that he has for us over this next year, as we eagerly anticipate the return of the King. I just want to draw out three themes from this psalm, themes that I believe the psalmist wants us to see and which are really our one theme. He wants us to join in with him in rejoicing over the wonderful vision of the King and his kingdom. But it's not just any king being described. Psalm 45 is coaxing our eyes away from the things of this world and opening a window, if you like, to the glorious new life that we have with King Jesus in his eternal kingdom. The king being described here is Jesus. If you're not sure how an Old Testament passage could possibly be about Jesus, you need to know that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus tells us that in Luke 24, verses 44 to 45. The scriptures are all about him, the Holy Spirit, whose earthly mission it is to reveal Jesus. He carried the prophets and the apostles along, we're told, moving them to write every single word of scripture. And so every single word of scripture is the actual word of God about Christ. And he's done this in order to point us to the glory of Christ. The Old Testament prophets, they didn't fully understand what they were writing about, but they did know they were writing for the benefit of believers. The Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is all about Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews quotes verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45, telling us explicitly that Psalm 45 includes God the Father speaking to God the Son. Just let me read Hebrews 1, verses 7 to 9 to you now. It says, In speaking of the angels, he, that's God the Father, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, Jesus Christ, the Father says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Jesus is described as the king in Psalm 45. And it's a window into the love, the beaming joy that we can share in, friends, as we look to Christ and our future with him for all eternity. This is a vision not just to encourage us to lift our sights for this new year, but for the rest of our earthly lives. And the psalmist, speaking the words of God the Father, welcomes us to rejoice with him and look forward to the future reign of King Jesus, bursting with joy as we behold his great majesty. You know, my aim this morning is the psalmist's aim. It's to fill your hearts with a vision of King Jesus that is so great that all other sights fade into the background. Maybe you're here this morning and there are 100 things on your mind. Maybe all you can think about is all the problems that are just waiting for you when you get back to work in the new year. Maybe you're anxious about what's in store for the next year. Maybe your life has become so full of responsibilities and goals and demands that your devotional time with the Lord has just dropped off a cliff over the past year. Perhaps you've struggled with personal prayer or serving in the church, or you're just really, really tired and this break is not enough. Well, friends, let this vision of Christ in Psalm 45, let it warm your heart and encourage you to the very core, like standing by a fire in a cold forest. Let it stir you to bask in the beams of our majestic Saviour and his eternal kingdom. And all the cares of this world will fade into the background and our priorities will be transformed. If, like Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, let this remind you, only one thing is necessary: to behold the King in his presence. This morning I want to point out a few things that this psalm draws us to. Firstly, behold the majestic King. Behold the majestic King. Just come to verse 2 with me here. You are the most excellent of men. The king's appearance is being described here. More literally, it's you are the most handsome of all mankind. See, while on earth, Christ didn't have an impressive form or a majesty that we should look at him, and no appearance that we should desire him, as Isaiah says. But now, he has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. In his glorified state, now the appearance of Christ's majesty is no longer concealed. He is the most handsome human being in the world. He has no contenders, only microscopic shadows of his glorious, majestic appearance. Just come to verse 3 and 4 with me. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. King Jesus is clothed in splendor and majesty, and he rides his horse in triumphant majesty. You know, at the coronation of King Charles, the streets were lined, weren't they, with military units all neatly arranged with the best uniforms, golden carriages with ornate carvings, robes so long that multiple people were needed just to hold them and turn them round corners. It was quite something. And yet, all of this pomp and procession is utterly dwarfed by the majesty of King Jesus, like a parade of ants on your back door. Jesus is the King to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There is no one like this king. Friends, we follow this king now, don't we? He is ruling in splendor and majesty right now. Don't let your eyes deceive you. Be consumed, friends, with a renewed sight of Christ's infinite splendor and majesty. There is no greater sight than the glory of Christ. His appearance is peerless. Just come back to verse 2 with me again, and we see that King Jesus, his lips have been anointed with grace. Do you see, his appearance is also in absolute harmony with his character. The CSB translates it just a little bit more helpfully here. Grace flows from his lips. There's a flood of grace that comes when King Jesus speaks. And we know this, don't we? Each time the message of the gospel just pours into our hearts, there's an overwhelming sense of grace, isn't there? And as we read the scriptures, the words flowing from the lips of Christ, they flood our hearts with grace. There's no half measures with this king. Grace doesn't merely drip from his lips. It pours. The Apostle Peter says rightly to Jesus in John chapter 6, "You have the words of eternal life." Friends, grace flows from the lips of King Jesus. And as we listen to his word, we know there's no better place to be. As we hear his words, as we read, as we meditate, we are beholding the majestic King Jesus. And beholding him in his word, it transforms us into his likeness. King Jesus pours out grace on us. And in verse 4, we also see his cause. In your majesty, rise forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Those are towering ideals, aren't they? So often we hear of political leaders claiming that they are on the side of truth and justice. And then we find out about something major that they've turned a blind eye to: injustice. The cause of truth, humility, and justice. These are fairy tale causes, aren't they? They're not realistic causes for a world leader, are they? They're just too good to be true. No one is perfect. King Jesus is. King Jesus is. Verse 7 tells us that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. His character is beyond excellence. His cause is a standard of righteousness that is holy. It's in a category of its own. King Jesus embodies these things, and he comprehensively enforces them in his kingdom. In Christ, there's no deception, only truth. In Christ, there's no pride, only humility. In Christ, there is no injustice. He brings every evil to justice and wipes away every tear. Can I encourage you to be overwhelmed with the flood of his righteousness? No one comes close to the majesty of his grace, his truth, his humility, his justice. He is peerless in character. One reason we might rejoice at the character of Christ is that he's an unstoppable force. At the majestic cause of Christ, this grace, truth, humility, and justice, they're all enforced and protected in his kingdom because he is a powerful, conquering king. Nothing can withstand his advance. No more than a spider can withstand the sole of your foot. In our world, though, it does seem as if wicked leaders have the greatest power to enforce their ideals. We might think of North Korea or China, for example. When will righteousness triumph? We might cry. Well, come to verse 3 with me. We'll see a brief glimpse of the awesome power of Jesus to bring about his own agenda. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Jesus is a mighty warrior who uses both the sword, that's short range, and arrows, long range, to utterly decimate his enemies with razor sharp, powerful accuracy. What a terror to be his enemy. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to know that you are his enemy. But because of his great grace, like all of us, you have been given an opportunity to believe, to repent, to come to him as Lord and Savior. He delays the punishment and wrath which sinners like you and I deserve because he loves us and he wants us to turn to him in salvation. Turn to Jesus and live while you can. Christ gives incredible grace to his enemies, to rebels like us, and it's because of his great grace he gives breath to the lungs that we're using right now. He gives breath to the lungs of those who curse him. But don't be deceived. No one will escape his judgment in the end. And if you are a Christian here this morning, remember that it's only by his grace, because of the precious sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that we are no longer his enemies. What a blessing it is to be his subjects and to have instead been cut to the heart by the arrow of his saving grace. Isn't that wonderful? As we hear the word of King Jesus preached faithfully, as we share the good news of his gospel in weakness, remember that he never misses his target. So whether his arrows and sword are for judgment or grace, they will pierce the heart one way or another. There is no one like this king, is there? His appearance, his character, and his power are unequaled. It's a breathtaking vision of Christ. Behold the majestic king. Let all other sights fade into the background for this new year, friends. Well, secondly, the psalmist urges us to both behold the king and his eternal kingdom. So secondly, and his eternal kingdom. See, as we might expect, the glorious king has a glorious kingdom too. And both are painted very vividly for us in this psalm. So let's behold his eternal kingdom now. If you look back to verse 2 at the end, the psalmist says this. He says, God has blessed you, that's the king, forever. King Jesus is blessed by his Father forever. That is a huge statement. What mere human king, could this be said to? And now look down to verse 6 and we hear again about this king. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. See, King Jesus is blessed forever as God, and his throne will last forever. No other king in the history of the world has ever experienced this and ever will. Only Jesus. Again, come to verse 17 with me. Nations will praise you, that's the king, forever and ever. The paradise of the king, his kingdom, will last forever and ever. And if you are a Christian, that is your final destination. It's a bit like if you had a very generous family member on a holiday somewhere exotic and they send you a picture on a postcard of the paradise that they are in. Amazingly, they've written in the postcard to say, I've paid for you to come and join me in this place very soon. Psalm 45. Christians are headed to an eternal paradise, and we are given pictures of what it will be like in the Bible. The paradise we're all headed to is the presence of God, the majestic, conquering King and his perfect eternal kingdom. Earthly kingdoms, don't they? They rise and they fall. What once seemed like an utterly unbreachable fortress city is eventually destroyed, and tourists just walk around squinting to see what must have been there in the past. Earthly kingdoms all come to an end without exception. Our house, our earthly possessions, our university certificates will one day be rotting in the ground. Do you know that? Our own personal kingdoms will all pass away. Yet Christ's kingdom is blessed forever. Forever. It will never end. The church is the beginning, the first fruits of the kingdom of Christ. So you see, it's actually already begun in some sense. And as we invest our time and our energy in the people of the church right now, we are investing in the eternal kingdom, which will never be destroyed. So at the beginning of a new year, let's put our hands to the plow together. And let's work hard at encouraging each other, building each other up in the faith, and serving one another as we fix our eyes on the majesty of Christ's eternal kingdom, his unstoppable kingdom. Behold, his eternal kingdom. Well, in the context of Jesus' eternal kingdom, the psalmist presents us with just one specific detail. Verse 9 tells us there's a queen of his kingdom. We know that the queen is what the church will be. It's a metaphor to help us understand something that really is beyond our understanding. But the church will be the queen in Christ's kingdom, and it's a metaphor of the depth of relationship and the authority that we will have with him. The Apostle Paul tells us the same thing in 2 Timothy 2. He says, we will reign with Christ in glory. Stunning. The church will reign with Christ in his kingdom like a queen. That is incredible. Well, in Psalm 45 from verse 10 onwards, we are brought to a specific day with this queen to be, the glorious wedding day. We're brought to the bridal chamber of the princess. And the bride, before she walks the aisle, she's given some advice. And the advice that the bride is given is a little bit like this. Listen carefully. Pay attention. You're in a new family now. Forget your old family and their ways. Leave and cleave. And then you will be attractive to the king. So the ESV translates verse 7 a little bit more helpfully there. It's a promise that once you leave and cleave, then the king will find you attractive. The church is the bride of Christ. And so this advice is for us as we prepare ourselves to be with Christ in his kingdom forever. How do we do that? How do we do that? By pursuing personal holiness. See, what is the goal of a Christian? To be attractive to the king. To leave and cleave from our old life and live godly lives. That's the goal of a Christian. If we're struggling with this, particularly men, remember that it is just a metaphor. Our character is to be attractive, to be pure, to be blameless. That's what Jesus desires. And it's as we behold Christ on his and his eternal kingdom that we will be transformed like this, because our vision of God determines how we live. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3, 1-4. We saw this recently. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things here on earth. As 1 Peter 2 teaches, the passions of the flesh are waging war with our souls right now. So I don't know what sins you are battling with right now, but whatever they are, just keep this vision of Psalm 45 before you. Let it help you to leave those things which so easily entangle us and are unattractive to the Lord and cleave to Christ. For without holiness, no one will see God. Come to verse 13 with me as the psalm continues, describing the final moments of wedding preparation and then the procession into the king's palace. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. The sense here is that the bride is given an incredibly ornate, priceless, beautiful robe to wear before she's then led to the king in his palace. Friends, this incredible gold wedding garment is a picture of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing right now, if we're a Christian. He's preparing us, granting us the power by God's grace to flee from sin and to put on the new self that is being renewed into the image of Christ. And one day we will stand before Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And it will all be because of his great grace at work in us. The wedding day is coming, friends. That we've been given the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to help us fight it now, and to draw us to be more like Christ each day as we read his word and put it into practice. And one day we will appear in glory before Christ in the righteousness that he has given us. This is where we're headed, into the glorious presence of God in his eternal kingdom. And friends, let the vision of the glory that we will one day be shrouded in, and let this grip you at the start of this new year. May it help you to let go of vain earthly ambitions, earthly glory, prestige, recognition, honor, and earnestly seek the presence of Christ in his eternal kingdom alone. Let this psalm fill your heart with a vision of the kingdom of Christ, a vision that is so great that all others fade into the background. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So firstly, behold the majestic king. Secondly, behold his eternal kingdom. And finally, lastly, very briefly, rejoice. Rejoice. Remember that Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that it's the Father speaking to the Son in Psalm 45. So in verse 1, the heart of God the Father is stirred by a noble theme, a pleasing vision, which he unpacks in the psalm. He's overflowing, bubbling with joy like a pot that's boiling over as he describes to us this awesome king and his kingdom. That's the sense of verse 1 there. There's a palpable excitement at a wedding as a groom awaits his bride to walk into the room. God the Father knows an uncontainable excitement as he puts into words the bursting vision of the majestic King Jesus and his kingdom. But it's not just the Father. Come to the second half of verse 7 with me. The king here is described as being anointed by God with the oil of joy. The Father anoints his Son as king, pouring oil on his head with joy. What does this mean? Well, it means that the reign of Jesus is marked with joy. He leads his people joyfully, and he leads them into joy. Well, it's not just the Father and the Son who are bubbling over with joy. Come to verse 15 with me. This is describing the moments after the king marries his bride, the church. The church is led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. See, the whole bridal party rejoices. The church, all those who have believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, believing in him and repenting of their sins, all these will be led into the palace of the king with joy and gladness. The Father is bubbling over with joy. The Son is anointed with the oil of joy. And the wedding party is led to the King with joy and gladness. This psalm is a joyful vision. And it's calling us, Christians, to join in. This is about our glorious King and our never-ending future with him. So as we behold our majestic King Jesus and his eternal kingdom, rejoice. Rejoice. You know, for Jesus, it was in view of the joy set before him that he endured the cross. See, as Jesus faced the cross, the joy that he had in view, friends, was the joy displayed in Psalm 45. And as we let the words of this psalm splash into our hearts, we are experiencing the splashes of our future eternal joy right now. And with this joy set before us, we'll be equipped to endure any trials which the Father has lovingly planned for each of us for 2025. So many things in this world lay claim to our gaze, don't they? Many of them, in and of themselves, they're good things. Leisure time, sleep, work, health, wealth, possessions, family. But we can become entranced by them, can't we? We can idolize them. We can arrange our entire lives around them primarily. And you know, we can tell that if something in our life has become an idol, we can tell that if we can't imagine losing it without losing our joy. If we can't imagine losing it without losing our joy, it's an idol. Love for Christ is absolutely key to destroying idols, friends. Engaged couples, well, they're always wanting to take absolutely every moment possible to be together, aren't they? They eagerly look forward to living for the rest of their lives together. And so the vision of the glorious shared future is kind of like a magnet, isn't it? They just want to be together because of that shared glorious future. And in a similar way, Christians who have the glorious vision of a shared future together with Christ, well, they take every opportunity to be together, don't they? Especially on Sundays, the Lord's Day, which is not our day. See, it's not legalism, but it's love. It is love which motivates us to be devoted to Christ's kingdom and to one another. Can I challenge you at the start of another year to think about which kingdom fills your future? Which do you love most? Because whatever vision is captivating you now, that will drive how you live. Do you long for Christ's eternal kingdom or your temporal kingdom? Friends, I need the vision of Psalm 45. To wake us up like a strong smelling salt. Because Christ deserves our gaze and our admiration and our allegiance. And in fact, he is the only real source of joy. To think about and to meditate on this glorious vision of Christ in Psalm 45. That is real joy. Like the famous author said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Live for Christ and his eternal kingdom. That is real joy, friends. That is real joy. Well, as Christians, we know that one day we will personally see Christ in his awesome glory and his kingdom with our very own eyes. We will be led to him with gladness and rejoicing as we approach his glory, and nothing else in this world compares to that. So we rejoice because this is a vision of our majestic King, Jesus, and his eternal kingdom. It's a vision of what we will one day know ourselves. So let's rejoice and behold the majestic King and his eternal kingdom. Psalm 45 is an incredible vision for us to long earnestly for. It describes our majestic conquering King, Jesus, and his everlasting kingdom, which urges us to rejoice and to pray earnestly that his kingdom would come soon, first in our own lives, and finally in the whole universe.